Last Sunday of the year. Last Sunday of a very difficult year. What do we say? You know, I did not grow up in liturgical background, but I've kind of moved that direction. The older I've gotten, I am much more creedal these days than I ever was as a child. And one of the very first questions you learn in creeds is this: what is man's chief end? And the answer comes back, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now hit your memory button, because I'm going to come back to that in a moment. I was reading this week a survey that was done a couple of years ago by a group that have begun to be a kind of Christian, a truly Christian and confessional version of the Barna Research Group. And they're talking to actual evangelicals and asking them questions and trying to help us understand where the state of evangelical theology is. And one of the questions that was asked was this: look, of all the disciplines in the Christian life, what do you struggle with the most? Two answers came up. Was it reading the Bible? No. Believe it or not, that wasn't even on the list. Was it finding people to have fellowship with? No, wasn't even on the list. There were two answers that came up again and again and again and again and again. Number one was witnessing. Evangelism, the hardest work that they do, because, you know, there's a number of things going on there. Maybe they don't know what to say, or maybe they're afraid that they get into the gospel and somebody says, well now hold on just a second, let me ask you a question. No, don't ask questions. I've got a list I've got to get through. Don't ask me questions. I may get stumped. My personal experience has been that number two is actually number one. Number two on their list was the discipline of prayer. You know, I don't have people come see me and say, you know, I really wish that I had like this list of memorized answers so that when someone interrupts me, they can say, well, but now what about, and I can say, I know the answer to that question. No, people come to me and you know what they want to know? Look, man, how do I keep from falling asleep in the middle of my prayers? Man, how in the world do I make time for prayer? Man, do you know how busy I am? Let me tell you something. There's three things I know in this life. Three, that's all. And all three of them are busy. But let me tell you what is true about you. You are not too busy to pray. You're too busy not to pray. Now, I need you to go back and hit your M minus button. Hit your little memory recall button. Remember how we started? We talked about glorifying God, and now we're talking about prayer. That's what we're going to talk about this morning on our last Sunday together. This morning we're going to talk about private prayer. Normally, when I talk about prayer, I'm talking about corporate prayer. I'm a pastor. It's what I do. I'm with you all the time. I mean, when we're together, what do? We read the Bible, we pray, we explain the Bible, we pray, we sing, we pray. We pray a lot. That's what we do. As a matter of fact, when the early church, when the first century church got together, they didn't call it a worship service. You know what they called it? They called it the prayers. We know this was but this morning I'm talking about private prayer. I'm talking about you and God, not you plural, not us plural, you singular, alone with God. I want to remind us before we even get to our text this morning that this is a massive priority in the life of Jesus. You think about, I'm thinking specifically of Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, you remember Jesus has been out doing all of this good. He's been preaching the kingdom of heaven. He's been preaching repent because the kingdom is at hand. And people need to hear more about this. What are you talking about? Are we Israel? Are we the king? Are we the kingdom? Hey, you're talking about a kingdom. Are you the king? People have questions and no one can find Jesus. The disciples are out looking for him. They can't find him. Finally, they stop and think, well, it's morning. Where does he go at night? They go out to a lonely place, and guess what? That's where they find him. Praying. He's been praying all night. There are numbers of times in the Gospels we find this happening. Jesus praying all night long. This is a massive priority in the life of Jesus. And I mean, you know, normally the last Sunday of a year or first Sunday of a year, what do I talk about? Read your Bible. Read your Bible through this year. Does everybody understand we want you to read your Bible through this year? Okay, please just do that, okay? Now let's move on. Let's move to the other side of the conversation. Because when God speaks to us in His Word, He demands response. Take your Bibles and go with me this morning to a very familiar passage. It is Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, so often called the Lord's Prayer, but that's not exactly right, is it? It's really the disciples' prayer. This is a prayer that we sometimes call the model prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus gave to us as his followers so that we may know a pattern, an outline for how to talk to God. Matthew chapter 6. By the way, we do have in the Bible the Lord's Prayer. It's not here in Matthew 6. It's in John chapter 17, and I would highly recommend that you go read it sometime. But you know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out that in John chapter 17, the actual prayer of the Lord, and now here in Matthew chapter 6, there's actually a converging theme that unites the two prayers. You know what it is? It is a consumption with the glory of God. A consuming passion in prayer for the glory and priority of God. I like to point out a lot to folks that there is no if in this passage. It's when. Let's begin in verse 5. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, notice that. Jesus assumes that if you're God, you're going to pray. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, notice, not if, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, notice, not if, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Here's the model for disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. but deliver us from evil, literally the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. One of the salient elements of both the Lord's actual prayer in John 17 and this model prayer that we as his followers are to pattern our prayer life after in Matthew chapter 6 is this consuming passion for the glory and priority of God. This morning, we're going to think about prayer as a means of glorifying God. I believe that if I were to corner every one of you, get you alone in my office, one-on-one, eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose, chin to chin, and ask you this question, what do you want for 2021? I have to believe that you would look me in the eye and say, well, I just want God to get glory in my life. Well, listen, this morning I'm going to tell you one of the most passionate ways that you can bring glory to God in 2021, and that is that you become a man, you become a woman of passionate prayer. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 15, verse 8, that the prayer of the upright, that's a token term that he uses. It means the same thing as righteous. It means the same thing that all of the wisdom writers mean when they use the word the wise man. This is the one who knows God, okay? The prayer of the upright, the prayer of the righteous is ratzon. It is pleasing. It is, listen, delightful. It can even be translated in feminine kind of texts as lovely. When the context is feminine, the word can be translated as lovely. Listen, the prayers of God's righteous people are a delight to God. They are lovely to Him. Solomon is saying that as we live holy and righteous lives, God is glorified in our prayers. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher of the mid-20th century, Westminster Chapel in London, wrote this. He said, prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. I'm going to read that last sentence again. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. Listen, prayer is serious business, y'all. Prayer is serious business. So as we think this morning about prayer as a means to glorify God for the next few minutes, I believe three words can serve us to guide our thinking. Three words that will help us understand how we glorify God in our prayers. Number one, prayer brings glory to God as it is a declaration of our dependence on Him. That's our first word, dependence. Prayer brings glory to God as it is a declaration of our dependence on Him. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm oversimplifying the big idea here, but we really can boil the whole of our declarative posture in prayer down to this word, dependence. As we consider what it means to glorify God through prayer, it really amounts to the acknowledgement of one, who God is, and two, who we are, or maybe more perhaps, who we're not. In light of Him. Look back at your text. Pray then like this. Verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In a sense, any acknowledgement of God's character is a declaration of dependence upon Him. When we confess God's sovereignty, we are quietly but boldly declaring that we exist under that sovereignty. That makes sense, right? If God is God and we are not, then we exist under the sovereignty of God. We are subordinate. Psalm 115 verse 3 says that our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. You know what? You and I, we really can't do whatever we please. But God does. He's sovereign. When we confess God's holiness, we are conceding our sinfulness. Let me give you an illustration. You remember in Job chapter 42, when Job saw the majesty of God, what did he do? I mean, this is Job who has been so righteous up to a certain point in Job, and then there's this horrid moment when Job's righteousness becomes a kind of self-righteousness, right? And then Job begins to say, well, now wait a minute. I have been righteous. Well, you take all my children. You take all my stuff. I mean, I'm trying to please you. I'm trying to honor you. And God steps in chapter 42 and says, just a second here, Job. Where were you when I created the ends of the earth? I mean, when I created everything that is, did I ask your opinion? Job sees the majesty of God, and what does he do? He puts his hand over his mouth and he says, I abhor myself. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah has prophesied over four kings, over the reign of four kings. And now Uzziah, was for the most part a good king, didn't finish well, but he was a good king. Uzziah's died. And Isaiah he doesn't know what to do. So he does the one thing that a man of God does. He goes into the house of the Lord. He falls on his face before God. And what happens? God says, let me show you who's really king. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, exalted. His train filled the temple. He caught a glimpse of the majesty of God. And what happened? He said, I am undone. That Hebrew word literally means unraveled. I am unraveled at the seams. You ever seen a cat with a yarn ball? He'll grab that one end and slap it. What's at the other end? Nothing. That's the word that Isaiah uses. One more, you remember Peter, Luke chapter 5, catches a glimpse of the holiness of God in Jesus, the lordship, the sovereignty of God in Christ. You remember what he does? He says, Lord Jesus, I need you to do one thing for me. Go away. Get away from me. I am a sinful man. See, here's the issue. We are bombarded by modern pop psychology to say, know yourself, love yourself. You cannot know yourself until you know God. You see through a glass darkly. You are biased in your own favor, and I am too. We only see ourselves for who we truly are when we begin to see God for who He truly is. And that's what prayer does for us. It is an acknowledgement of who He is, and not just what we are, but what we are not in light of Him. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, word means holy. Holy is your name. I wonder if you've ever read your Bible and found this to be true. Do you know that there is not one instance in the entire Bible until Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, where God's people are told to address God as our Father? That has become so common in our language that we don't think of it like that. But no one throughout the long ages of the Old Covenant, no one in the whole of the human realm was instructed or allowed to address God as Father. Now, oftentimes you'll see the prophets refer to God as the Father of Israel, the nation, but never an individual. But then we come to the teachings of the Lord Jesus. We come here to his greatest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and we are commanded by God in human flesh to address God the Father as our Father. It speaks of the loving, fatherly care and compassion of God over our lives. Isn't that encouraging to know at the end of a year like 2020? Isn't it good to know that our Father has not one time over this year looked over the portals of heaven and gone, "How did that happen?" Not once did that happen. God is in absolute sovereign control over all things. Why would we not go to Him in prayer? As a loving Heavenly Father, He's the one on whom we may cast ourselves in dependence for our needs. I mean, drop your eyes back for a second to verse 8. I mean, listen. Listen, I've heard people use verse 8 as justification for why they're not a person of prayer. To me, verse 8 is the greatest call to prayer in the Bible. Look at verse 8. He says, "Your Father knows what you need before you even ask Him." This is a sovereign Heavenly Father who is loving and caring and compassionate. And notice the priority. Notice the ultimate priority Jesus said should consume our prayers. Here it is. Our Father in heaven, notice this, hallowed, holy is your name. It's very important to understand here is the fact that in the Bible, God's name is synonymous with His character, with His attributes. There are over 200 names for God in the Bible. And every single solitary one of them is intentionally revealing something about Him to us. My wife hates the fact that I buy books, okay? She also hates the fact that I buy Bibles. I love Bibles. Man, if you could just feel that thing, right? Right? It's just like baby soft. It's fantastic. I love it. But one of these days, I want to beat a Bible up so bad that I have to have it rebound. Yes, I know it's cheaper to buy a new Bible. I want to have it rebound because I want to put something on the spine. I don't want it to say, "Holy Bible." I want it to say, "God's self-revelation." See, that's what the names of God and the Word of God are all about. The Puritans used to call the Bible God's self-revelation. And I think we would do well to recover that understanding. As we read the Bible, we must keep in mind that Bible intake and Bible knowledge is not an end in and of itself. Why do I stand here on the last Sunday of every year, the first Sunday of every year? I'm sure pastors before me have done it and said, "Here's calendars, here's the equipping, here's encouragement. Here's my call to you. Here's my challenge to you. Please read your Bible next year. Read the Word of God." Is it just so that when we have Bible trivia night, you have all the answers and you win? No, no, 1,000 times no. Understand this. We read the Bible not as an end in and of itself. We want to know the Word of God so that we may know the God of the Word. This is where He reveals Himself. Contrary to what the old hymn says, He does not speak to me everywhere. He speaks here. And He speaks here alone. Here and here alone. And so if I want to know God, I don't go out to the woods and stare at a tree. I don't go out to the woods and look for deer. I don't like them anyway. I have deer meat. If you'd like it, you can have it. Come see me. I don't like it. I'm not going to know God by looking at a deer. And if I am, it's just keep him alive. Don't shoot him. He's beautiful. But let me tell you, he will do some damage to the front end of a Honda Civic. I can tell you that from personal experience. No, y'all, all joking aside, he doesn't speak to me everywhere. He speaks in this book. And what is the purpose of the Bible? Well, it's a manual for living. Yeah, it is. But even that is a means to another end. How do I know how to live? I know how to live because I know the God of the Bible. So in a biblical sense, when Jesus says, "Hallowed be your name," God's name quite literally stands for who he is. Hagiadzo, holy, hallowed. Whenever we confess God's character, who he is, we are professing our utter dependence on him. Now listen, theologically speaking, let me introduce you to two words, and then I'm going to explain them to you very briefly, okay? What we're talking about is we are talking about, in God's holiness, both the intrinsic and extrinsic totality of his being. What does that mean? God's holiness is his intrinsic value, the sum total of all that he is. In other words, God's holiness is his glory concealed to our eyes. But it is also his extrinsic glory, in that his glory is his holiness put on public display. That's what it means. In God's holiness, we see the God of all glory. And that's the God that Jesus says, when you address him, when you come to him, call him Father, because he is a loving, compassionate, caring God who really actually cares about that which pertains to you. But understand that he's God. Don't go to your buddy. He can't fix it. God can, because he's sovereign. He's holy. So Jesus, in teaching us a model for prayer, calls us to the priority of the exaltation of the sum total of all that God is. And as we do that, we put his glory on display in our lives. Number two. Number two, prayer brings glory to God as it is a statement of our submission to him. Of our submission to him. Not only our dependence on him, but our submission to him. Remember that the Gospel of Matthew is written by a Jew to Jews to reveal to the Jews their Jewish Messiah. Okay? The word Messiah is a title used down through the Old Covenant for the one who would fulfill the Davidic Covenant, 2 Samuel 7. And the title referred specifically to the one who had the right to rule on David's throne. I mean, to this very day, if you ask an Orthodox or even a Messianic Jew, who is the Messiah? They will say to you, the son of David. That's why there are so many Old Testament quotations and allusions in Matthew. But where does it begin? It begins right here. Look, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's the next line? Your kingdom come. In other words, the agenda is bigger than anything that I need or want or desire. The agenda is God's great kingdom. And that's a massive, massive theme in the Bible. The kingdom of God is, in a sense, it's you, if you know Christ. In a sense, the church is the kingdom of God. In a sense, the universe is the kingdom of God. But in a very real sense, Jesus was the kingdom of God. Remember? Kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus shows up. And what does John say? The kingdom of God is among you. Have you ever noticed how that changes? The kingdom of God is a massive theme. But here's what you need to understand. You cannot have a kingdom without a king. And that's what Jesus, what Matthew is saying about Jesus in this gospel. He is the king. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Be it in Christ, be it in your sovereign universal reign, be it in however your kingdom come. Lord, I don't want my agenda right now. I want your agenda. That is a position of submission under the kingship, under the lordship of God. And that is one of the purposes of prayer, y'all. It's one of the great calls of prayer, and it's how we bring glory to God in prayer. In fact, in the greater context here of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, what we traditionally call the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, you understand this is the great theme of this sermon. What he's doing is he's telling you what a citizen of the kingdom of God will actually look like. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. He tells you what you will look like if you are genuinely a citizen of the kingdom of God. And what that means is that you have bowed the knee under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when you pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your will, not my will, but your will be done, your kingdom come," you're saying, "Not my kingdom. I don't want to build a kingdom. I only want to help be a part of building your kingdom. Your agenda is what is important." And we bow in submission under the kingship and the authority of God. That brings glory to God in prayer. Let me be very careful right now. But I need you to hear my heart. Y'all, when we show up on our knees and we have our list, and that's the only agenda we have, you hear me, we are doing nothing more than Aladdin was with his little lamp. We are rubbing our little lamp to get our genie to pop out and give us our wishes. Y'all, that's not what prayer is. There's nothing wrong with bringing a list to God. But that's not to be the priority. The priority is what God desires in prayer. The priority is God's kingdom. The priority is God's agenda. We're going to get to the idea in just a second that we can bring our petitions to God. I mean, that's the idea of him being sovereign, right? He can actually do something about them. But before we bring our agenda, we must first bow the knee under his authority. Bow the knee under his agenda. And listen, his agenda is so much bigger than we possibly understand. You can read the Bible till you're blue in the face every minute of every day till you die, and you're still never going to grasp the greatness of the kingdom of God. And what we're saying is, God, all that is, I bow in submission to that. Let that be the agenda of my life. Not whatever it is I want, whatever it is I want to do, whatever it is I want to say. Not that, what you want. Prayer brings glory to God as it is a testimony of our dependence on him, as our submission to him. Thirdly, lastly this morning, prayer brings glory to God as it is a testimony of our trust in him. Our trust in him. I wonder if we've ever really noticed the petitions of the model prayer are really just declarations of trust in this kingship of God we've been talking about. Your will be done. Prayer at its most basic level is a declaration of our submission to God's sovereign plan and a trust in our King to do what is in the best interest of those who bow their knee to Him. We ask God to simply be God. We don't tell Him what to do. We don't, I don't remember who says it around here. Someone around here has this phrase that I really like. We don't tell God what we want and then ask Him to rubber stamp it. I like that. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is submitting under the authority of God and trusting that this... Now, remember now, He is sovereign. He's authority. He's holy. He's righteous. He's everything that we've been talking about. But remember, He's also compassionate and good and kind. And we can trust Him to do what is going to bring Him most glory and bring us most good. Is that how we pray? I mean, I think of Jesus in the garden, right? Jesus had a human will. The human will was, if there's any other way. And yet, not what my human will desires, but Your will be done. That's acquiescence. That's submission. That's trust. Read on. Give us this day our daily bread. This is a prayer of trust that our King will provide for all of our necessities. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Some read this as a conditional clause, but that's not what's really in view here. I've heard preachers say, forgive us to the same extent that we forgive others. And they use that as kind of a baseball bat to beat you over the head with, okay? If you're not forgiving others, how dare you ask God to forgive you? That's not really what's in view here. It really, literally says something like this: forgive us just like we forgive. The point is that because we've been forgiven, God's expectation of us is that we are a people who forgive. To paraphrase Alexander Pope, to be a person of forgiveness is a divine work in us, right? It's a divine work that was first shown us by our King and that we are then to show to others. And then He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Something God cannot do anyway, interestingly enough. James says, God tempts no one. But the idea here could be that of testing. Don't lead us to so much testing that we cannot endure it as a test, and we allow it to cross that line between a test and a solicitation to evil. Why do I say that? Because, loved ones, I need you to understand that the same New Testament Greek word is translated both ways in the New Testament. Testing and temptation. Flip sides of the same coin, parosmos. It has to do with enduring something as a trial. And then if you fail the trial, it then becomes a temptation. It becomes a solicitation to evil. God brings it to you as a trial. God does not test you. God brings it to you as a trial. I'm sorry, God does not tempt you. God brings it to you as a trial. Endure it as a trial, and it will never become that temptation, that solicitation to evil. So do you see how all of these petitions are an expression of us casting ourselves upon God in complete trust? Trust for God's goodness. Trust for God's providence. Trust for God's grace. Trust for God's mercy. Trust for God's pardon. Trust for God's communicable attributes to be exhibited in our lives. Now let's get down and dirty with application here. This word trust is why prayer is so vital in the darkest days of our lives. I mean, we've come through a hard year. I mean, we have come through a hard, hard year. A year that most of us probably have never seen the likes of. Was anybody in this room around in 1918? I don't think so. 1918, The Great Influenza. It's a fantastic book on that, by the way. You should read it because it'll help you understand what's going on in 2020. It's called The Great Influenza by John Barry. You should read it, and it's called that because no one would have read it if it was called A Biography of Epidemiology. But that's what it is. It's a biography of modern epidemiology. Fascinating book. We've come through a hard year, but you know what? Even if 2020 had just been smooth sailing, look at your left hand. Marriage is hard, isn't it? Marriage is hard. You must be a trusting husband, trusting wife of prayer. I love all the little coo sounds and cry sounds and all the little babies in the sanctuary. I love that. Parenting, though, is hard, isn't it? You must be a daddy. You must be a mama of prayer. I've preached quite a few funerals this year. Quite a few. Loss is hard. Loss is hard. And we must be trusting children of God of prayer. I mean, I could go on and on. I could list out all kinds of maladies. But at the end of the day, what does it say about us when we say, okay, Lord, life is hard, marriage is hard, fill in the blank, it's hard, but I'm coming to you, Holy Father, because you are sovereign and you are the one who has shown me in your word who you are. And because of that, I know that I fall short of your glory, but I just want you to be glorified. What does that say about us? It says that we are people of prayer. And you know what people of prayer do? They make it through the difficult times. They do. Why? Because it ain't them. It's sovereign, omnipotent God who is a loving, caring Heavenly Father who carries them through those days. Oh, I love William Cooper. William Cooper was a very difficult man. Cooper was, he was kind of the epitome of that, will you forgive me if I use a very modern, postmodern term, that angsty artist. And yet, his darkness and his depression was very, very real. William Cooper was a poet. He was a wordsmith like you cannot believe. You know the name Newton, John Newton. You know that name, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton, right? Former slave trader. John Newton became the pastor of a church in Olney, beautiful church. The structure's still standing. I've stood in his pulpit. Beautiful place. And Newton befriended Cooper. By the way, if you look in your hymnal, it's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, Cowper, but it's actually pronounced Cooper. Okay? William Cooper, with the salary that the church paid him, John Newton hired a 24/7 nurse to stay in Cooper's room. He lived in the manse. He lived in the parsonage with Newton and his family. And a 24-hour nurse to stay there to keep him from killing himself. Very dark man. And yet out of that mind came some of the most beautiful of our hymns. Listen to this one. It's so appropriate this morning. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. So judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. But God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Why don't we talk like that anymore? That teaches us about God. Listen, we go through some real days going living between Genesis 3 and Revelation 21, don't we? We go through some days, man. We've been through a difficult year, but we have a sovereign, omnipotent God who rides upon the storms of our lives. He's not aloof of us. He cares about the concerns of our lives even more than we do. And he has provided, through the death of his Son, unhindered access whereby we may have an audience with him. Hebrews 4 says explicitly that his is a throne of grace. Boy, aren't you glad about that? Do you realize if it was a throne of law, we couldn't come? You realize if it was a throne of justice, we couldn't come? You realize if it was a throne of holiness, we couldn't come? You realize if it was a throne of righteousness, we couldn't come? No. It is a throne of grace. And you are not just allowed to come. You are bidden to come. And so we end this very difficult year. Me reminding you that our lives are to be pointed squarely at the glory of God. And we give great glory to God as we bow ourselves under his lordship and cast ourselves on his grace. And that requires the humility of dependence, submission, and trust.